I heard on the radio, this is about a month or so ago, some conservative groups, some conservative activists were encouraging pastors, conservative pastors, to preach in this season as we're coming up to the election and to basically take sides, which I don't know if you know, but that's actually against the law. I could get in a lot of trouble for that. I mean, legally in trouble, because the way that the law is written, I can talk about the election. I can even talk about candidates, but I cannot advocate one over the other in a church setting. It's just not right. You can't do that. And so I think for some of them, they're wondering if these conservative pastors will preach. Will there be a crackdown? Will the IRS come after them? Because that's where it comes from, is from the IRS. And see if it happens. I don't know. We'll see how it turns out as the election season comes and goes. But I thought about it some, because I have been planning on talking about the election. After all, it's on the cover of every magazine. It's every news show. It's just a constant thing of it. And I think it's important for us to think on these from time to time and to go to God's Word for guidance in choosing the leadership for our country. And so I determined that doing so today might be an appropriate thing to do. And I don't think when it's all over I'll get in much trouble, but you can decide for yourself. And if you work for the IRS, I will make sure that you have a copy of this sermon sometime this week if you want to do that. Is Jesus a Democrat or Republican? It's not an original question. It's actually a book written by a man that I very much admire, Tony Campolo, a well-known professor and Christian writer and preacher. It is, to say at least, a thought-provoking question. Both of our major political parties invoke Jesus' name to support both of their positions and their issues. It seems that God is always on our side, whoever our is. You know, the Republicans invoke his name when they talk about family values. The Democrats quote his authority when they advocate social programs to help those who are poor and needy. Both parties politicize his teachings in advancing and advocating their own agendas and their interests. And this is nothing new. This has been going on for a couple of hundred years. So it's not like we're doing something different. Three children were playing together. They all attended different churches, and somehow the subject of politics came up. And when it did, one of the children said, "Well, Grandma says that it doesn't really matter if we all go to different churches, just as long as we're all Democrats." That could be true. But I'm also aware that for many, many generations, the Presbyterian Church was referred to as the Republican Party in prayer. So, yeah. It's so easy. And we have fallen into this partisanship so much. And at a time like this, an article that I read on the internet didn't actually help a whole lot. It talked about how divisive political discussions have become, particularly when people don't actually discuss politics. They just talk past each other. So no matter where you find yourself in the political spectrum, perhaps today you can take something with you and with this message. It's for all of us who care about the future of our country. The biblical lesson that serves as a foundation for this sermon is both startling and profound in its implications. It says simply that governments are in place because of a higher authority, a higher sovereignty, and the rule of God. Only God is truly sovereign in the world, in the affairs of individuals, and in the affairs of nations. One commentator said that God established three institutions, home, government, and the church. And governments were created to establish order and to rightly protect all people under its jurisdiction, to provide for the well-being of the nation and its people. The government exists to protect people of this nation and to provide for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so the lesson of this morning makes clear that first we are to give honor and respect to our leaders. They are finally and fully servants of God and responsible to God. They exist by God's appointment. Anarchy is not sanctioned by God. Quote, "Those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God, and punishment will follow." This is a verse that some of these leftist and rightist groups need to hear. the Michigan Militia, the Montana Freemen, this other, I can't remember what the name of their, Antifa. I mean, when did we become a society of polarization? When did we lose the middle that holds us together? You know, we used to be able to disagree. And you weren't my enemy because we disagreed. And if you lost the argument or I lost the argument, we still were friends. When did that change? Anarchy is not sanctioned by God. The lesson of the morning also says and has advice for ordinary people like you and me. We are to obey the law. We are to pay our taxes. We are to pay our debts. And I'm assuming this also means that the government should do the same. And there's a final admonition in the lesson that says we should love one another. I would like to start a citizens' movement in this country to add a phrase to our currency. On one side it says, in God we trust, but on the other side it would say, love one another. Remember that. Love one another. Government in a free society exists by the consent of the people. They exist for the ordering of society under just laws to protect the common good and to protect us from the encroachment and attacks of those who are our enemies. So having said all this as a way of background, I want to begin our response to this thought-provoking biblical lesson by first saying that we are to respect and honor our leaders. We should pray for and elect to office persons who see their role of public service as part of their stewardship to God. Abraham Lincoln said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. It's a sense of stewardship to God, who is sovereign, that lifts a person above mere partisan interests to a sense of serving the national good. John F. Kennedy, one of our greatest presidents, the gift of expression was probably, whose gift of expression was probably better than his quality of his personal life, though, expressed the ideal that we hope for and pray for when he said these words. When at some future date the high court of history sits in judgment on each one of us, recording that whether in our brief span of service we fulfilled our responsibilities to the state. Our success or failure in whatever office we may hold will be measured by the answers to four questions. Were we truly people of courage? Were we truly people of judgment? Were we truly people of integrity? Were we truly people of dedication? It's obvious to me that most of our public officials often know better than what they do. They are captives of special interests. And listen, if you are members of the U.S. Congress, they are on the treadmill of re-election, and thus every issue, every speech has one eye on getting re-elected back in their home district. What has happened is that we have entered what I would call a season of acrimony in American political life. This trend is exacerbated by the one-issue advocacy groups, those whose only interest is their only interest. It has narrowed the perspective of so many and has had a critical impact on our sense of the common good. The end result is that there are so many Americans standing up shouting at one another. I do not understand that. In my family, we have discussions. Whenever we travel, we talk about everything from how the earth was created. Black holes is one of our big things. I'm a kind of a fan of black matter, if you want to know about that. That's the matter that's not the black matters, but the matter in space. We talk about all kinds of crazy things. But one of the things is that I'm a student of history. And it's hard to pull one over on me. So if somebody says, well, you know, the Democrats believe this, and then I can name names of the Republicans who don't, you know. I mean, it's in a way that we become this polarization and characterization and who, the other person that dehumanizes them. We've got to get past that. We've got to get past just shouting at each other. And all of this has led to an escalation of dirty tricks and name-calling and gridlock, and because of the climate has created one that every issue somehow becomes Armageddon. That final battle in every roll call vote is the ultimate vote for the history of the country. What I am praying for is for us to have leaders who, after studying an issue, come to a firm conviction that is in the best interest of the nation under God, and not the position that he or she arrives at because they listen to the polls. Every person has said to me that they no longer bother even to vote, because they are so, quote, tuned out and turned off by all of this acrimony. That's a cop-out. Because when we do not bother to vote, we do not count. the very reality of our non-voting stance, and that involves many who reside in the voting district in which this church sits. When we do not vote, and the last time I checked, there's something like 17% of the registered voters participated in the voting process in previous elections. I hope it will be more this time, but that's the reality of where we live. Our leaders serve by the consent of those governed. How can they have a mandate of any kind of consent if fewer and fewer of us exercise the privilege to vote? Someone has said, and I think that they are right, that people get the government they deserve. Let that roll over you for just a little while. The role of the church is very clear. It is to serve as the conscience of the nation. It is not the purpose of First Presbyterian Church of New Smyrna Beach to elect political candidates. That's not our job. It is our purpose, however, to make disciples for Jesus Christ and to be in the position to challenge and sometimes chastise movements and ideas that maybe seem unworthy in the public arena. We are to honor, respect, and pray for our leaders. It makes a difference in the fact that respect for our leaders is at an all-time low in the present time. And you've seen the polls, and I have too. One of the more interesting ones that appeared in a magazine, it was the poll titled, "Not in My Backseat." When those being polled were asked who they'd least like as a backseat passenger, people made politicians and government officials, they, by a margin of 64%, the number one position of the person they don't want in their backseat. What do we do about all this? Well, as food for thought, I think our political leadership has a responsibility, and as citizens, we have a responsibility as well. Our leaders should be servants of God and the people, and they should be models of decency and morality, models of conscience and standing for and voting for what is in the best interest of the nation and its people, models of resisting short-term solutions for permanent challenges. The budget needs to be balanced, and this nation and its people need to learn to live within its means. Models of character and not matters of re-election politics. Models of honesty with all people, not subject to the control of a few people. And we have a role to play in this as well. As citizens, we should model participation and involvement in the political process. We should, above all else, go to the polls and vote. Practice regular prayer for our leaders, asking God to help them to be leaders of conscience and character. One of the things that I've said this before, but it works in so many different settings, is that if you have done something and you've made me angry, or I don't like you in some way because of the stance that you've taken, the thing to do is to pray for you over and over and over again, because you cannot hate someone that you're praying for. Well, I don't know, we're in the South. We might be able to get away with that by saying, "Bless his heart," at the end of it, you know. But I promise you, that's not a prayer. That's not a prayer. But we're also called to support a larger interest of our nation's life together, and not just our own narrow self-interest. We're to write to our leaders. We're to connect with them and give them the benefit of our insight and our judgment on all the critical issues and thank them for the work that they have been called to do. We could add to both of the lists and improve upon, I'm sure you could, what I've said, but suffice it to say, we must honor and respect our leaders. But we come now, secondly, to an essential question. Is Jesus a Republican or a Democrat? George Bernard Shaw was quoted as saying, "God made man in his image, and we have decided to return the favor by making God in our image." We're always trying to put God into our box. The issue is our desire for control and unwillingness to let God be in control of our lives. Let him in or not, God is sovereign. It is obvious that in his ministry, Jesus set very high standards. I'd have to say that both of our national political parties have many positions that are biblical. The Republican Party's interest in and advocacy of individual responsibility is clearly a biblical principle. The Democratic Party's thrust to find and conceive ways in which to limit society's tendency to victimize people is clearly biblical. And I can tell you, though, straight up, that Jesus was no moderate. He advocated a lifestyle and an approach as to how to deal with people that was considered radical in his day and radical in ours as well. So let's test that just a bit. Jesus calls us to a commitment to a radical style of living that is based on the values of the kingdom of God. For example, where would Jesus be on family values? He would be a conservative. He believes that we should be married for a lifetime and that we should nurture and care for our children. Marriage is God's institution for the well-being of all humankind. Welfare reform? In principle, he believed that the strong should help the weak. We should help them in a way that honors the dignity of all people and helps them up and not just gives them a handout. Jesus believed, and so do I, that we are responsible for each other, and whoever needs my help is my neighbor. If you want clarity on that, just read the parable of the Good Samaritan. Social change? Well, here he would be considered a radical. The early church, in reflection of his teaching, and had everything in common. If anyone had something, everyone had something. Each received according to their needs. But please note, according to their needs, not according to their wants or their desires. Paul, in keeping with the teaching of Jesus, wrote, "We are to think of the interests of others, not just our own interests." Financial policy? He would be a fiscal conservative. He would believe that we should live within our means. Americans don't really believe or practice that very much. I find it interesting that we're here on this slope. We're looking at the election, but you know what comes right after that, right? Christmas. I know. Do you know that between Christmas and between Thanksgiving and the Christmas holidays last year, we spent $131 billion on Christmas presents? I don't know where all that's going because I did not get that much last year, but but you know where we put it, of course, on our credit cards. And the indications are that when Jesus died, he had nothing but what he wore. There's no indication that he owed any debts. We know that he had no home. He said, "The Son of Man hath no place to lay his head." And when he died, a friend had to provide the tomb for his body. His legacy, he left the church to carry on his name. He called us his bride and his body. He believed passionately that God would and could, in fact, provide for you and for me. He provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. And note how they all fared. And now military policy. This is a little harder because he would probably be a pacifist. And I've struggled with this issue a bit. He wasn't always passive. You know, he did not hold his anger in very much. I love the money changers in the temple story as he drove them out, because that was no milk-toasty Jesus. That wasn't the warm, snuggly one that, you know. But because they'd made the place of worship a den of thieves. But he urged us to pray for our enemies. I know a pastor who was urged strongly to resign because back during Desert Storm, remember that conflict? Yeah, he prayed for the people of Iraq. Yeah, the church threw him out. And the same day, it was a Baptist church that could do that. We can't do that in Presbyterian churches. We can't throw me out. You can try, but you don't want to do that. But he said that we were to turn the other cheek, to walk the second mile, to do good to those who persecute us. What he was saying, of course, was quoting Jesus. And he was asked to resign. I struggled with the issue of all of that, issues of military policy. I went to Washington several times, and each time one of the most moving places is the Vietnam War Memorial. Many of you, how many of you have seen it? It's up front. Yeah, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? You go there, and just a big black slab of marble, but you feel like you have entered into a holy space, a moment of intimacy when you go there. All the names of those who died for you and for me, engraved in a war that divided this nation and wounded a great many men and women. A pastor went there, and he picked up a note that had been left, and he read it. And it was a note to Mark Barnes, age 21, born January 18th, 1947, died September 27th, 1968. Listen to what this person wrote. "I come to you today, a brave young man who died for his country. You were so young, only 21. Did you leave your family, parents, a sibling, a pet waiting, praying for you to come home? There are so many questions that I wonder. Did you have a girlfriend? Were you in Vietnam long? Did you attend college? These and other questions will never be answered, but I will wonder, what were you like? I'm here for you today. I chose your name out of many other brave men, even though I have never met you, and you are now a part of my life and always will be. I will never know if anyone else has touched your name here, but I am here today to thank you. I am here for you today. That's why I'm not a pacifist. How could I be and keep faith with the thousands of Mark Barneses and others like him who gave their lives that we might enjoy the freedoms that we have today? And then the final verse of the morning says something that is at the heart of what Jesus taught and who Jesus was. Pay your debts, accept the debt of love for others. Never finish paying that. He taught us, he modeled for us that we are to, quote, love one another. It is this witness that we are the world, the world knows that we are his disciples. They will know us by our love, as Tim played, and they'll know we are Christians. We have tried everything else in this country. Why not take him at his word? After all, Paul wrote that when everything else is gone, three things remain: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, which, by the way, he said, is the more excellent way. I think if Jesus walked among us today as a human being and if he aspired to public office, he would probably be an independent and be elected in a landslide, because the Bible said the common people heard him gladly, for he spoke as one with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He was real. He was authentic. And he spoke and he lived the truth, and people knew it. They could see it. Any person with those authentic qualities who steps forward to challenge the hypocrisy of our time, who it was for their own person, would be a shoo-in in any election. We should not be obsessed by our search for common ground, but motivated by the quest for higher ground upon which we can stand. Thomas Jefferson in 1776, a brilliant young man, a delegate to the Continental Congress, retired upstairs to the bedroom of a bricklayer's home in Philadelphia, and he labored in that room. He was there for 8 days to produce the Declaration of Independence. And the document essentially became a list of ideals that undergird this government of this country under God. Those who signed it pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor, and all of them suffered because of it. One of them, John Witherspoon, was a Presbyterian pastor, and he founded Princeton University. What did they declare? That all people are created equal. That means we all matter, but we all matter. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And to secure these rights, governments are instituted among people, deriving their just powers from the consent of those governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. Jefferson, in perhaps a historic understatement, declared before he wrote that, quote, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Isaiah, when he was called to be God's man to his nation, heard this challenge. I will give you as a light to the nation. A king shall see you and stand up because of the Lord who is faithful. The Lord has chosen you. Isaiah had been called to be God's leader, and so have you. And so have I. And so have these candidates. And the time has come to be the kind of leaders that God expects us to be. So, an elderly man was sitting on a park bench. He was basking in the sun, and another elderly fellow came over and sat down. They looked at each other for a moment, but didn't speak. But the men just sat there staring straight ahead. And after a while, one of them heaved a big sigh, a big heartfelt sigh. And the other man jumped up immediately and said, well, if you're going to talk politics, I'm leaving. Congress is a strange place, and you all know that. A man gets up to speak and says nothing, nobody listens, and then everybody disagrees with him. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on up there that is just odd. But I want you to know, was Jesus a Democrat or Republican, and it's irrelevant. What I can tell you is that your job is to vote, and to vote as Christians. I know all of you. I think pretty much every single person in this room. And you have been baptized into faith. You do not, therefore, have the option to go into that voting booth and vote contrary to your faith. God goes in there with you. That should give you a tremendous sense of power. It's a tremendous sense of presence. You know, the whole separation of church and state nonsense, which is twisted around so badly, doesn't mean that you live your life, your political life, without God. That just means they can't tell you what to do because of God. So understand, when you go to vote, and you must do so, take your faith into that booth. Punch out the little holes, or however they're having us do it this time, and know that God is with you. Okay? All right, am I in trouble? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the country we live in is such a great country. We are beyond belief blessed. But we also are beyond the belief critical as well. And that's not a bad thing. But when we become critical unto destruction, that is when we need you the most. Give us a sense of your presence that is so powerful that rather than being hypercritical, we are hyper prayerful. Lift up all of these people that are placing themselves in service of this country. And in the final weeks leading up to this election, give us hearts that are open to the reality that we are all in this together. And that we go into it together, and when we come out of it, we are still together. One nation under God. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.